So this year, as I'm preparing for the Christmas event, I started to realize that with this church, I've celebrated Christmas for 37 years. And for a majority of those years, I've preached at least one Christmas service, in fact, many Christmas services. It's really hard to be fresh and creative after 37 years. But I want to take you this morning to a kind of a different angle or look at the Christmas event slightly differently for you today and with you. Let me start by telling you not a Christmas story, but a story that relates to the topic we're going to be looking at today. Years ago, the missionary movement moved throughout Africa, and at times in Africa, it was very, very dangerous to go as missionaries with your children. What was even harder, it was harder to take your kids with you and educate them and get them schooling sufficient to the quality that when they graduated, they could go on to college or university or things like that. And so what started to happen is mission schools were put together. They were schools where the missionary kids would be dropped off and they would have kind of a dormitory and cafeteria and kind of social life and all that and classes. And then the parents would go to their place of ministry and then on holidays come back or the kids would go to them and things like that. Years ago, there was a school called the Rift Valley Academy. The Rift Valley goes down through Africa, and it was in a place called East Africa at that time. The story I want to tell you took place during those years and brought a lot of conversation and a lot of discussion about Christians and God's protection and God's presence in their life. You see, what was happening at that time is that there was a group called the Maui Maui. They were some would call them revolutionaries, others would call them terrorists, and others would call them gangs. And they were going around with their gangs and incredibly violent and vicious kind of people. They would sweep into a town with their guns and machetes and everything else and steal and rape and kill and do all kinds of stuff. Incredibly feared people. You just never knew when they would turn up or what they would do and things like that. It seems, according to the history accounts that the mission boards wrote, that one of these Maui Maui gangs had swept into a village. They're several miles from Rift Academy. They had swept into this village and literally killed everybody there. Men, women, children, everybody was killed, and they took what they wanted and left. And as you followed down that road, you would go, the next place you would go would be the Rift Academy. Now, they didn't have lots of guns or things to protect themselves. They just were a ministry to children and the children of missionaries. And so as they kind of started to be filled with anxiety, saying, well, what do we do if they come? Or what do we... And people tried to throw out different ideas, but they had no idea what to do other than pray. And so they gathered together and started to pray and literally spent hours praying that if these people came, they couldn't get in, that they would be somehow protected. Well, the Maui Maui walked down the road and came to Rift Academy, and they started to circle this whole mission compound or this mission school and literally circled all the way around so there are people from every angle ready to sweep into this place and kill everyone there. But they didn't. They stood on the outside and never came in. And the missionaries and the kids couldn't understand what was going on or how come this was happening. And as you can imagine, it pushed them harder into prayer and asking God to protect them because they had nothing to protect themselves with. The army of East African Army had been called and were coming, but they were at least a day away. And so these people in the compound kept praying, and the Maoists stayed on the outside again and again, never coming in. And people couldn't figure it out. Like, what's going on? Like, why aren't they coming? Like, why are they standing out there? Like, what's going on? A day later, literally a day later, and you can imagine the anxiety and the stress of it, a day later, suddenly a news came that the army had arrived, and like insects, the Maui just spread out and started running into the bush and as far away as they can, trying to escape the military as the military swept in. Well, literally, the military were successful, and they captured all of them, including the leader of this gang. They arrested them, they dragged them to jail, and they started to question them. The first question they asked is, you had surrounded the mission compound, but you never attacked it. Why didn't you attack it? And the leader of the gang looked at them, and he said, well, we couldn't attack. Didn't you see the protection they had? And the army general says, what are you talking about, protection? They had no protection. The guy says, oh yeah, they did. We just stood there and watched them. There were these massive big men dressed in incredible white, and almost glowing white, and they had flaming swords. Now, if you were inside that compound and were looking out, you saw nothing. But if you were on the outside looking in, you literally saw angels. Angels aren't small. Angels aren't weak. Angels are very often when people in Scripture will see an angel, the first phrase coming out will be, fear not. I want to take you and talk to you a little bit about the Christmas story in light of angels. Now, all of you know the Christmas story. You've probably heard it many, many times before. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, and an angel of the Lord came to Mary and said, you are going to have a child, and that child will be the Messiah, the promised anointed one, and he will come and save his people, and you will name him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you read Matthew's version of the account, because Matthew and Luke both have the account, Matthew talks about Joseph not being clear about this and being confused, saying, Mary, you're pregnant, but you said you've never been with a man. Like, how does that work? And she said, but an angel came, and Joseph wanted to divorce her. They had been legally engaged, and in that culture, it was equal to marriage, and so he would have to literally divorce her. But he was going to do it respectfully and quietly. And then an angel came to him in a dream and told him that he was to take Mary as his wife. And so Joseph did. But about that time, Caesar Augustus, the Caesar of Rome, had sent out a command, a decree to all the people in the Roman empires. All those the Romans had controlled. And the decree was that they were to be taxed. They were to fill out a census. Now, historians will suggest to us this had two angles to it. One of the angle was financial, that all this tax money goes in and pays to Rome. The second angle is this also helps register the number of men so Caesar will know how many men he can use militarily if he needs that kind of option. Other Bible scholars today are talking about the fact that Joseph would have to leave Nazareth, where he was probably growing up or at least working and employed, and he would have to go to his family's hometown, which was Bethlehem, about 90 miles down the south. Now, many scholars today would suggest to you this was an add-on from the Jewish people. That culture and family and hometown were so important to them that the place that they needed to register was their family home. And so Joseph, taking Mary with her, went all of this way down to Bethlehem. Now, we have always pictured Mary riding on a donkey. Last week, we kind of killed the idea that possibly the wise men weren't riding camels, probably horses. But the suggestion that Mary was riding a donkey, which is in all of the pictures, is probably not true. Only kings rode donkeys, or rich people. And Joseph and Mary were evidently very poor. So here is this girl, close to labor, walking these 90 miles. And if you go to Israel and suggest to them that you have to walk, how far would you walk in a day? Most people would say about 20 kilometers. But if Mary is very, very, very pregnant, that would maybe be shortened to 10 kilometers. And so literally it would have taken them about a week and a half to go from the northern part of Israel all the way down through Jerusalem into Bethlehem. Now, as you know, this story takes place. They arrive in Bethlehem, and lots of people have turned up for the census. And so the place is crowded and busy, and the focus of everybody is on the census, not the fact that the Messiah would be born or that Jesus was coming soon to set his people free. And if you know the story, Mary and Joseph went to the inn to find a place to stay, and there was no room in the inn. Now, for some of us, it's like inns. Did they have hotels back there? Did they? They have motels back there that you could stay in? Actually, they didn't. And this is one of the classic examples of how we'll try to put an English word into another culture. They had what they called caravanas. And caravanas were areas built for caravans to come in. And they would have these walls around the outskirts of this area. And they would have on the one side, or maybe both sides, they would have small rooms built. And in the middle was an open area. And in the middle was probably things like feeding troughs for the animals. So if you were a caravan coming through Bethlehem and stopped for the night, you would bring all of your animals into this open area so they'd be confined and safe, and all your baggage and everything would be placed in the middle so it was protected, and you would rent the rooms on the side, and then the next morning you'd pack it all up and you'd go away. Well, Mary and Joseph turned up, and literally there was no room in the caravanas. So where would they have gone? They would probably have gone to a cave that you and I would refer to as a stable that were just in the area around Israel. Now, if you go to Bethlehem, you can find those caves. In fact, some of us who did a tour a couple of years ago, we went to Bethlehem and they took us to this glorious cave where they suggested it was a possibility. But it was where they would lamb. They would have these lambs being birthed, especially young lambs that were weak or not totally healthy. So this was set aside for them. Now, as they get into this cave, the Bible says that the baby was born and put in a manger. Now, a manger is not like we perceive as a manger. Very often in our culture, everything we think of it is wood. So a stable is made of wood, or a crib is made of wood. Well, a manger was made probably of stone. There's thousands of examples if you go over there. Because they don't have a lot of wood, but they have a lot of rock. And so as you go through this story, you'll see them coming into this cave and settling into this place, and there's probably animals in the corner, and there may have been grains around or things like that, and Mary may have put cloth into this manger, and so the baby could be pushed there, and then went into labor and had her child, Christ. Now let me stop. As I was going through this story again this week and thinking about the various aspects of the Christmas story, I stopped and I said, well, let's look at it from a slightly different angle. If I was a critic, if I was not a believer, if I was looking at this Christmas story thinking, well, it's all been made up, how would I approach this picture? Well, the center of the picture is always Mary and Joseph, right? They're central to it. But if you look at the Christmas events recorded in both Matthew and Luke, you'll find a number of different experiences by people. The number one experience is Mary and the angel. That Mary is in Nazareth, and the angel comes to her and says, I've got great news for you. Well, I would suspect sometimes that news didn't feel great. When she tried to explain to her fiancé Joseph or her parents that she was pregnant and she'd never been with a man, when people would look at her as she started to advance in her growth and all of those kind of things. In fact, a critic would look at Mary and said, you've never been with a man and you're pregnant? Yeah, I'm not sure I believe. You've seen an angel? Did anybody else see the angel or just you? And you could see kind of mockery and kind of people say, well, how do we know you're really telling us the truth? The same could be told for Joseph. Like if you look at Matthew's gospel, he will be directed by God through two dreams. The first dream, he is told to take Mary as his wife. The second dream, he is told that he is to take Mary and the Christ child, and they are to flee to Egypt because Herod was coming to kill them. But dreams are subjective. You really had a dream, Joseph, or did you make that up? And then you look at the Magi, which we talked about last week. It's like a critic would look at them and said, you saw a star, and then look up to the sky and see thousands and thousands of stars. And this star somehow led you to this place? Really? And you could see the skeptic looking at that and saying, well, where's your evidence? Now, we could go on. For instance, Mary went, as soon as she found that out, that she was with child, she went to visit Elizabeth. That would cause a travel. And the Bible says Elizabeth was an elderly lady, but pregnant with John, who would be later called John the Baptist. And the Bible says when Mary came in, the baby leapt in her. Well, babies leap, the critic would say. How do you know that makes any difference? And I started to look at these various accounts and thinking, very often these were experiences that were real and unique to these people, but there's no proof or evidence. Are there in this story? There actually is one. The shepherds and the angels. So let me take you for a minute to talk about what I would call the objective truth or the witnesses and the evidence by looking at this angel shepherd story. Deuteronomy, if you go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15 says this, a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so although one could say, well, I experienced this, or I received this dream, or are there witnesses that would say, we've seen the Christ child, we know he is the one who has come? Well, the Bible tells us that in that day there were shepherds in the field. Now, if you go to Bethlehem, Bethlehem's kind of on a hill, and if you look at it, Bethlehem is named after its bread. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at Boaz and Ruth and look at their story, there's all kinds of grain fields around certain parts of Bethlehem, and you could read the book of Ruth and find all of that story. But to the north end, there is this deep valley, and I remember standing on beside a railing and looking into this large deep valley. It was not good for anything but raising sheep and goats. It was rough and it was rocky and it was hilly and all of that, and it went down all the way, and you could tell this is the place that shepherds were taking care of their sheep in the fields. Now, a couple of facts about these shepherds and the fields that they're in. First of all, if you took the categories of saying who's the most important in our society and who's the least important, shepherds come out at the bottom. The reason they come out at the bottom is that they were considered an unclean profession. Otherwise, these shepherds had to work 7 days a week taking care of their flocks. They're kind of like dairymen. Some of you are dairymen. It's like, well, we're not going to take the Sabbath off and not milk the cows today. We're just not going to do that. You got to do it every day. And the shepherds had to take care of the sheep every day. And so these shepherds were not able to take the Sabbath off. And so Pharisees and religious leaders looked down on them as, you guys are really unclean. But they would also have to deal with animals and blood and all of those kind of things, dead carcasses, all of that kind of thing. And again, that would just pile up the argument, these people are unclean. Actually, they are really tough people. But there was almost this contradiction in the society, because not only were they considered unclean, they were also considered holy ministers. Why would I say that? Because we understand that the sheep raised in Bethlehem would be taken the 2 or 3, 4 miles up into Jerusalem for the daily sacrifice. They would be raising the best of the sheep, the whitest of the sheep, the purest of the sheep, and those lambs would be taken because every day in the temple there needed to be sacrifices to God. And Bethlehem was the place that these shepherds raised these sheep. And so there, it was kind of this contradiction about these shepherds. Stay away from us, you're kind of unclean, but we really need you to do your job because we need your lambs. And so they lived in this incredible contradiction. It's interesting that God would choose them to bring a message forward. Now, as you start to look at this story, there's another comment I need to make. If you've watched our society at all talk about angels, you will hear the most bizarre things going on. There's actually almost a worship of angels by some people, wanting their angel presence or their guardian angel or all of those kind of things. But even as you look at our society, there's been this shifting of how they perceive angels. You remember I said in the story I started with that these angels were large and glorious and instilled fear by those who were watching them. Today people have changed the picture. During the Middle Ages, they started painting these angels as these little fat kids with little fluffy wings in the back. And actually, that's not the picture of angels at all in Scripture. Also, you'll see lots of pictures of ladies with angel wings and being described as angels. In Scripture, there's no example of that. Angels are always males in Scripture. Actually, they're not males, they're genderless, they have no children, but they come looking like men. Well, let me give you some facts out of Scripture so that you have a sense of what a real angel looks like, because you won't understand this event unless you understand angels. First of all, they were morally created beings. They are beings with integrity and holiness and righteousness. Now, we know at the beginning of time, probably before creation, there's a bit of debate when exactly it took place, but at the time, Satan, who was an archangel, led a rebellion in heaven saying, I'm going to take God's place. And he and these fallen angels, these corrupt angels, were cast out of heaven. A third of all the angels, they were cast down to this earth. But two-thirds of the angels followed God and served God and are holy. And the angels we're really talking about, because the angels cast out are what we call demons or devils today. And so the heavens are full of angels. And if you go through Scripture, you'll find them from the very beginning to the very end. Job in his book talks about a host of angels gathering around the throne of God. As you go to Revelations, you'll see Jesus Christ coming with surrounded with his heavenly host of angels. They're highly intelligent. As you go through Scripture and listen to their conversations, these aren't dumb individuals or beings. They're extremely bright, extremely aware. They can be visible or invisible. They actually are described, there seems to be different types of them. When Ezekiel is describing them, he actually has 2 or 3 pictures of angels that may not cover the way you see angels. For instance, one of the examples he gives of angels is that an angel may have 4 faces, and 3 of them are animals, and one are a man's face. in Ezekiel's descriptions, the angels he sees, which are called cherubim, have two wings. Isaiah later will talk about a higher quality or authority of angels called seraphim. They have three wings. And the top wings cover their eyes as an act of humbleness and cover their feet and then fly. The Bible tells us that these are very, very powerful beings. But very often they will turn up in Scripture as men without wings. I could take you throughout Scripture and take you to event after event where and it will describe men. And then as you read the passage more fully, you'll see, no, these aren't just men, these are angels. And there seems that this ability that they can move from the visible to the invisible. There's a time in the Old Testament where Elijah is surrounded. He's in a city, and this enemy hated him, so they marched their army and surrounded the city, and the servant is incredibly terrified. And so Elijah gives him spiritual eyes, and suddenly he can see this massive heavenly host of angels surrounding, protecting them. And so they can come into visual, move out of visual. They're powerful. One angel swept through Egypt during the Passover event in the book of Exodus, killed every firstborn, just one angel. In the 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel is sent against the Assyrians, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrians are killed. These are not beings to mess with. They're powerful and they're amazing. Now, let me get back to the story. These shepherds are out in the field. They're all alone. It's quiet. It's like it's been every night. I was trying to figure out in my head what profession would be like a shepherd in our culture today. And this is strange, and some of you may get offense because I'll talk about your job. But this is kind of like lifeguards. Now, some of you know I swim. So I'll get in the pool and I'll be swimming, and a lifeguard will stand beside the pool and watch me. Bored. I understand. I'm totally bored because I don't need them unless I'm drowning. And so they're sitting there kind of, oh, Paul's going back and forth. But if suddenly I need them, they're present. That's what the shepherds were like. They were needed to raise the sheep. They were needed for a crisis when a lion or a bear or a wolf tried to steal one of those sheep. But otherwise, they led them, they laid them down, they fed them, they watered them, they healed their sickness. There was probably long days and nights. It was one of those days. It was one of those nights. Things hadn't changed around them. They had been out in the wilderness. They hadn't talked to very many people. They had a long day leading the sheep and brought them in and probably had brought them to a watering hole and watered the sheep. And then you need to get the sheep after they've eaten and you need to lay them down and you need to settle them down. I suspect, now this is Paul reading between the lines, I suspect there wasn't just two or three shepherds. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will find times when the flocks literally will come together. So a shepherd will come to his flock, and another one will come to his flock, and another one will come to his flock, and they'll all come down to the watering hole, and they'll water the sheep. What's the amazing thing is if you ever go to Israel and watch them, that one shepherd can stand up and whistle for his sheep, and they will all leave and follow him, leaving all the other sheep behind. So I'm guessing on that night, several flocks had come around and they had watered their sheep and settled them down, and someone had started a fire and they were sitting around this long hot campfire and certain individuals would be wandering around the perimeter of the sheep guarding them, and it was just the same old night, like the same old night, like the same old night. It was quiet and they were kind of alert and kind of watching, but it was kind of boring, and sometimes they were probably tired, and it had been a long day, and all of those kind of things were going on. Suddenly, poof, bursting into the scene, an angel, one angel of the Lord appeared. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. What does that mean? That it wasn't just him, but there was a brightness in the camp. It was like daytime suddenly. Now, they don't have lights like we have. They don't have spotlights, but it would be like that. It was like poof, bursting light all around. And you can see, and you remember those kind of things happen, and you're closing your eyes, trying to let your eyes adjust, and then standing in front of you is this mighty, authoritative angel, glowing in white and power, and instantly your response is fear. Now, here's something I found out I didn't know before. Matthew records several events with angels, but when Luke records the events with angels, every time he records it, the angels start off with the phrase, "Fear not." Zechariah gets chosen in chapter 1 of Luke. The angel appears to him, "Fear not." Mary has the angel of the Lord coming to him, "Fear not." At this event, the first words out of this angel's mouth is "Fear not." They were terrified. They were anxious. It was like, what is going on? What is happening? And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I am coming to give you good news, great news, of great joy that will be to all people." Now, I suspect it wasn't till later when they contemplated those words that it would have struck them. God said, the angel said, "I have come to give you good news. It won't be just for the Jews. It just won't be for those from Bethlehem. It just won't be for the religious leaders, the Pharisees or Sadducees. It will be for everybody. Every man, woman, and child in this world, for all people." Now, talk about the best way to start a speech. Just kind of leave it. "I have news for you that's going to bring you such joy. And everybody's going to want to hear it." Then the angel says this: "The Christ is born in Bethlehem tonight." Now, for you and I, we've heard the story so much, but for the Jewish people, this was groundbreaking. For 500, depending on the prophet, Daniel or Isaiah, for 500, 700 years, this prophecy, in fact, you could even go all the way back to Genesis. This prophecy had been held by the people. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, is coming. And he has promised. And people had lived with this expectation, this anticipation, this longing that the Messiah was coming. And suddenly this angel was standing in front of them and telling them practically, "It's coming today. He's here today. He's born in Bethlehem." Now that's full of joy. The angel will then give them directions. Remember I said subjective versus objective? He was first of all publicly present. Everybody around, every shepherd could stand up and see this angel. Every angel could stand up and hear. And then he gave them, beyond that, evidence. He says, "I want you, when you go to Bethlehem, you look for a baby and wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, feeding trough." Let me take that apart a little bit. In that culture, it was believed that when a baby was born, you need to kind of keep it healthy. And the way you kept it healthy is you take this cheap cloth called swaddling clothes. It was also used in grave wrapping of bodies. And you would rub, as a mother, you would rub salt into this cloth. And then when the baby was born, you would wrap this baby almost mummy-like, round and round and round, and until the head and even around its head with this salty cloth. It was an antiseptic. It was to kill germs, and they didn't probably understand that. But it would keep them healthy. But they also believed it would keep the child's limbs straight, so legs and arms straight. Whether it did or not, I don't know. You'll have to ask Greg that. I don't understand that stuff. But so this baby would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, that wasn't odd. Every mother did it. But where that mother placed the baby was really odd. And you'll find the baby placed in a feeding trough. A feeding trough. That stone feeding trough. That thing called a manger. How many mothers put their babies in those kind of things? Often they're in places out in the yard. You remember that caravanus? They would be middle of the area. If it was a kind of a shed or those, it would be out front in a cave. It was probably inside. And so you need to go eventually and find those baby, that baby, and it will be in swaddling clothes in a manger. Then something incredibly awesome happened. Unexplainable. I got to tell you, I don't have words for this. I don't know how to explain it to you in such an intensity of what it would have experienced. Scripture says in Luke, and suddenly there were angels, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. So let me pause for a sec. There's a host. Now, no offense to Caleb, that's not a choir. A host is an army. It's a military word for army, and you can go back through the Old Testament and find it. It's a multitude, many, many, many thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. You'll find it in the description before creation as the angels, as a heavenly host, gather around the throne of God. You'll find it in Revelation and in various passages as you see pictures of the heavenly and seraphim and cherubim and all of that and at this massive group of angels. Now, picture yourself. You're in the middle of a field. Picture a farmer's field that you've just stood into alone. You're there all alone. It's dark. And suddenly there's this bright light, but it's a focus light. And you can hardly see, and your eyes are starting to adjust to this one. And suddenly, poof, all of these angels appear all the way. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And they're not singing. They're saying. They're speaking in unison. You ever watch the Marines or something march and do a rhythmic kind of saying? I suspect it was something like that. I don't know. Listen to the words. Glory to God in the highest. Praise God. Hallelujah. God has answered our prayers. All glory and all honor goes to God. And then here's the second phrase. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now let me translate that for you. Because very often we hear these phrases and we've heard them so many times, we've lost what they mean. Here's a translation of that. And for those who believe, peace will be in their life. You see, Jesus has come to bring peace between you and God. And so if you believe, you will receive a peace that's beyond all your understanding. There may be some here today who are living lives that don't have peace. There's a tension between you and God. If someone says, if you were to die today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? You'd probably say, I don't know, I hope so. That's lack of peace. God is saying to you, if you have not asked Jesus into your heart and life, ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Ask Jesus to wash your sins away. Then there's no peace between you and the Father. But if you've asked him, you've been washed and cleansed, and there is now this communication, relationship, and intimacy between you and God the Father. In fact, even deeper, he's adopted you into his family, brought you into his home, and seated you in his kingdom. Have you asked Jesus into your heart and life? Or is it something you may do eventually? You may run out of time. That's what the angel said. Praise God for what he is doing right now. And for believers, here's the promise of peace that I often give you, I want to give you. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it's interesting. Luke says this, and I'm reading it thinking, how does this happen? And it said, and then the angels went back into heaven. Now, can you imagine seeing this majestic, powerful, almighty army of angels around you? The light would have been unbelievable. Even though it said, do not fear, it would be so awesome. It would be like, ah! And then the Bible says, they went back into heaven. Suddenly it was darkness again. It would be one of those 5-minute events or 10-minute events that it was like you would remember the rest of your life. Exactly. Now, these shepherds looked at each other. I'm paraphrasing, but I can think how they would have said it. One would look at him, well, I know what I'm going to do. Do you know what you're going to do? Yeah, I'm going to Bethlehem. Yeah, I'm going to Bethlehem too. Let's go. And they had assigned the youngest, the most inexperienced, the lowest on the totem pole kids to take care of the sheep. And they would whip into Bethlehem, finding in a cave a baby. And the mother had laid that baby in a manger. They would walk through the door. Can you imagine? It would be like, hi, who are you? I'm Mary. This is my husband, Joseph. Oh, is this the one? The one? Yeah, the child we've heard about. Now, this would have blown Mary and Joseph away. Understand, other than Elizabeth and Zechariah, there had been no public events that had announced who this child would be. You know who this child is? Yes. He's the Christ. You know that? How do you know that? Oh, we've got a story to tell you. And they'll tell a whole story about these angels and what the angels said to them and what the angels did and the might and the power and the brightness and all. And it'd be filling them up. Mary, it would later say, would treasure all of this in her heart. Yep, I sure she did. But watch what it says. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told when concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things that were told them by the shepherds. Translation? They told everybody they could find. Again and again and again. Did I tell you how bright the angels were? Did I tell you what the angels said? Oh, let me say it again. It's so cool. And this one angel came, and then all of these, and you could see them going, he's the Christ. It's the one promised. Everybody in Bethlehem, a town of maybe 300 people, would hear that night. And it would spread up the road into Jerusalem. I wonder how many days and weeks would come as Mary and Joseph moved into a house, because you remember, as we look at the wise men, they came to a house. As they moved into a house and Joseph started to do his business, his work as a carpenter in Bethlehem, how many people would just drop in to see the Christ child? I just wanted to see him today again. I know I was here 2 days ago, but I just need to see him again. So exciting, the Messiah is here. Oh, you're so blessed, Mary. You get to be the Messiah's mom. Oh, Joseph, what a responsibility. Bet you're so proud. It leaves us with a charge, too. The charge is, have you told anybody? We live in a culture filled with myths. Myths about Christmas. I had started at one point to start showing pictures of different things that they've added to our Christmas that have nothing to do with the Christmas event. Tons. it pushes all of those aside and says, this is the Christ child. This is what Christmas is about. This is who we have come to see. Have you come to see him? There's witnesses surrounding us, even today. Christ is born. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to this end of this service, I would ask that you would remind us afresh. This isn't just a fairy tale. This is true. And these witnesses have stood before us and testified. And God literally has sent a host of angels to proclaim to the world who this Christ is. Let us believe it. Let us tell others. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.